We're reading again verse 55 through 57 of Lamentations chapter 3, although our main scope today will be 52 through 66, the final part of Lamentations 3. 55. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. Again, with God's word open before us, we'll bow together in further prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to thee for thy blessing and the comfort, the encouragement, the exhortation of thy word today. Speak to our heart. There would be no point in coming to the house of God dressing in our Sunday clothes if we were not going to hear thy voice. And Lord, we pray that even now our cry will be, speak to me today. Give me something, the strength of which I can draw down for many a day. And may it become a little part of Scripture that I can study through with greater depth, with more intensity, making personal application to my benefit and to the improvement of my knowledge of and walk with God. Be with the Boyd family at this time, in the time of their agony and loss. May they know thy blessed comfort and thy nearness. Draw near to them, we pray. And all others similarly afflicted, knowing suffering, pain, and anguish of body and of mind, draw graciously near for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dan DeHaan was chaplain of the Atlanta Falcons. They also taught a vigorous youth group of 1,000 students. There were a large group of inspired Christians. At the end of one of his meetings, he was talking to around about 12 people, and they were coming individually and asking questions, and he was trying his best to answer them, but he saw there was a student standing away back in the fringes, waiting his turn to speak to Dan. Eventually, when the other questioners had moved on, he approached Dan and he spoke to him, and it was evident he had a huge lump in his throat. Dan, he choked, I am here because I long to know God. I've been listening to you week after week, and God has made me desperately hungry to know him as you do. Dan explained that he was quite stunned. That wasn't the usual run-of-the-mill question. He knew that this kind of a desire was only very rarely expressed. Of course, he shouldn't really have been taken back, as he admitted himself, because when you think of it, a true Bible Christianity, it is to know God. It is to keep on knowing him, to know him better and better each year and each month and each day. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great high priestly prayer centered on, focused on his people, his desires and aspirations for them. He said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We are familiar with what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of Paul, and coming to the end of his ministry, having seen all, done everything virtually, yet he says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. There are still depths that I must explore. And it's not just a New Testament phenomenon where men and women are craving the additional knowledge of God. Back in the Old Testament, Moses in Exodus 33 and 13, "Show me now thy way that I may know thee." Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, "Thus saith the Lord," he writes, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." All of these persons had their thoughts filtered into the lines written by Eliza Edmonds Hewitt. We've just sung them. "More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus." I noticed that hymn printed on the internet the other day on one particular site, and underneath it, a comment by a Nigerian Christian, Ichukwu. He said, "Jesus is the reality. Every other thing is a shadow. Why should I chase the shadows instead of the reality? May I develop a voracious hunger for this Jesus." Is that our ambition? Is that our goal in living? To develop a voracious hunger to know more about the Son of God? Is it our single-minded goal as we press on through life? Oh, that I might know him better than I do. When J.I. Packer wrote his famous book, Knowing God, in 1973. Regrettably, he went off the rails on very important issues later in his life, but in 1973, this book was published. It has now gone to over 1 million copies, and he explained, "Why am I writing this book about knowing God? Surely this is fundamental. Everybody in the church knows about this. Why write?" He said the conviction behind the book is that ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. A.W. Tozer would have been right alongside Packer on that point, for he said, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic." And this ignorance of God, we see it in two main trends in church life today. Christians have been unduly influenced by modern ideas about God. You know, this touchy-feely, but touching nothing and really feeling nothing at all apart from thin air, not getting near God at all, and they're viewing him as a kind of a distant, small, just about our level and our size, completely unknowable when it comes to it. And another trend is Christians have become confused as a result of their dealing with the attacks of modern skepticism. You know, those people that don't have a strong biblical understanding of God and about his word, then they come along and they find the truth of Scripture being routinely questioned as it is. The very concept of truth is put up for debate. Can anybody really be sure? Are there absolutes? Can we say this and be confident that what we're saying is right? And so truth becomes a total fudge, and they can't discern between right and wrong, what God has revealed and what he hasn't. One author has said, knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. The world becomes a strange and a painful place, and life is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Again, this statement has been made. Once you become aware that the main business that you were here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. This knowledge of God will help us navigate a path through our trials, will help us making those key decisions that we need to take regarding guidance, when to do something and what to do in that time. Evidently, given where we're traveling here, this part of Lamentations 3 must deal with this subject, knowing God, and it does. Growing in the knowledge of God. Well, in our passage today, beginning at 52, running right down to 66, what do we know about God? What does the prophet reveal about the knowledge of God? Four things. First of all, God as the responder. He hears the prayers of his people. God as the responder, he hears the prayers of his people. Now, you only need to go back to verse 44 of Lamentations chapter 3, and you find that the prayers of the prophet and the prayers of the people had no penetration with God at all. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. But you know what they did? They kept praying and pleading and adding another plea to the former pleas. They followed the New Testament principle, man ought always to pray and not to faint. And they prayed on, and they discovered, true to himself, God did hear their cry. Look at the timing for this prayer. Lamentations 3:52, mine enemies chase me sore like a bird without cause. Next verse 53, they have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Very vivid pictures. Pursued, caught, put into a cage or a pit here, and then they put a stone over the top of that. And the word cut off in 53, they have cut off my life in the dungeon, speaks about very severe trauma. It can mean put an end to or even exterminate, although it can also point to those enemies, and here's their desire, they want to silence the speaker. Jeremiah himself in Jeremiah 38 was put into a pit, and the idea is, we have heard enough of this man's ministry and we want to silence the speaker. And you must always raise a warning flag right here, because those nations and peoples who make determined and destructive efforts to silence God's speakers among them, their fate is sealed. You remember what Jesus said? He comes over the parapet looking down at Jerusalem, and in Matthew 23, verse 37-38, he declares, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, look at the mess you're in, he's saying. Your house is left unto you desolate. There's a price to pay for the silencing of God's word. And in our own British nation, the word of God is not tolerated by an increasingly vocal and vicious element within our population. Think of the heckling that occurs whenever a preacher begins to preach in the open air. Think of the dramatic decline in church attendance all around. People voting with their feet against the proclamation of the truths of this book. And that is the same effect as silencing the speaker, as church after church after church is closing down. And you'll have noted how there's been a phenomenal rise in police forces stepping in, operating under the new rules of engagement, etc., and then they usher preachers into courtrooms on spurious charges of disturbing the peace. Now, none of that has come near the scale of the barbaric treatment that American missionary John Allen Chaw saw in recent weeks. He was that 26-year-old preacher He tried to bring the message of the gospel, speaking John 3:16 to those Sentinelese tribesmen, ended up being slain by their bows and arrows, and a lot of people are saying, oh, what a foolish man that was. No wisdom. There's a lot more to a story. It's a lot more nuanced than what the world's medium would generally allow you to know. And there's a lot more layers to the history of the island as well than meets the eye. But one thing is undoubted. Suddenly, the whole world today is talking about Christian missions. That man was unknown up until 2 weeks ago. But if you throw his name into a Google search engine right now, you'll find that this virtually unknown man previously is featured on 28.5 million hits. Results there on the internet. People talking about him, speculating, pontificating, speaking about him, and about the role of missions. We admire his zeal. Whatever else is true of Cho, it is clear that he was zealous. He believed strongly in our God-given mission to take the gospel into all the world. And he believed that he was called particularly to try and reach those unreached people. He acknowledged, this mission will likely cost me my life. But even then he was willing to go. So his zeal is admirable. Especially when so many who were doing the criticizing of him, if they're in the church at all, are doing little or nothing for Jesus Christ. I think the Babylon Bee caught it well in their headline when they said, "Man who never shared Jesus with anyone criticizes slain missionaries' lack of wisdom." It's right to admire his zeal, to repent of our lack of zeal, to be willing to pay the price to carry out Christ's great commission. And really, we ought, should we not, give that fellow believer the benefit of the doubt and believe the best about him rather than the worst? The world, it always operates this way. It wants to silence the message. Now, there's another feature that emphasizes the terrible position Jeremiah is in here, and the people as well. Lamentations 3:54, "Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off." I like Matthew Henry's comment on this. The distresses of God's people sometimes prevail to such a degree that they cannot find any footing for their faith, nor keep their head above water. This situation was dire. Captured, caged, closed off at the top. Water now cascading down from above him, filling up the pit in which he is a prisoner. Hunted, trapped, virtually entombed. One thing is sure, here's a man in dire need of help. The timing of his prayer, the trajectory of his prayer. Lamentations 3:55. "I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon." When I say trajectory, I'm thinking in my mind a picture of a mortar launching its shell, a rocket launcher more straight up rather than curved. And this is Jeremiah, representing his people. "I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon." Jonah was way down low, was he not, in Jonah chapter 2? "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord," he said, "and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Now, haven't we, as God's people, regularly discovered this? No matter how apparently hopeless or incredibly desperate our circumstances are, through suffering, persecution, despondency, affliction, tears, though they all may be raining down upon us, pushing us down, 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 God delights, we find, to hear the voice of his people when they earnestly cry unto him. Psalm 131 is an example. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. The people of God, the church of Christ, are to glorify God by reclining upon him, resting upon him, relying upon him, even in the darkest of times. Notice also the type of his prayer. In verse 56, thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Three types of prayer can be distinguished here in verse 56 alone. Thou hast heard my voice. That word is to call aloud, even to bleat. It's like a crackling cry. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing. That breathing is a gasping cry. And they tell us the root of the word, what it speaks of, is a person has been constricted, hasn't he just? He's been in this pit. And then there's this sigh of relief as he's brought out of that narrow space and he sees around him a broad expanse, a gasping cry of relief. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing. And then thirdly, at my cry. And that word is a plea for help, used about Israel in bondage in Egypt in Exodus 2 and 23. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry, same word, came up unto God by reason of the bondage. It's so simple, you know, so straightforward. When Jeremiah called upon the Lord, using all of these forms of crying, God heard his voice. Those breathings, those sighings, those pleas, don't they remind us of what the work of the Holy Spirit of God is? In Romans 8, 26, 27, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Thank God, when we know not what to cry, he's with us, prompting, articulating the cry. An old Bible had these words in its flyleaf: pray hardest when it's hardest to pray. The trust for his prayer comes through in verse 57 of Lamentations 3. The trust for his prayer. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. One man who came through the classes, got all the highest certificates in the school of prayer, was James Hudson Taylor of the China Inland Mission. Writing in the fourth edition of the magazine China's Millions, he noted, want of trust. Want of trust is at the root of almost all our sins and all our weaknesses. And how shall we escape it but by looking to him and observing his faithfulness? Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. Sometimes we sing, fear not, I am with thee. Blessed golden ray, like a star of glory, lighting up my way. Through the clouds of midnight, this bright promise shone, I will never leave thee, never will leave thee alone. Not only did God hear here, he spoke. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. You're in trouble. If God through his word taps you on the shoulder and says, fear not, is that not enough? All the colours of the rainbow of God's care are unfolded in this statement in Lamentations 3 and 57. His nearness is there, his love, his sympathy, his graciousness, his promptness, his tenderness, his sweetness. They're all layered in here right upon the other. And there's more. There always is with God. God as the responder. He hears the prayers of his people. God as the redeemer. That's the second thing. God as the redeemer. He delivers the soul of his people. You'll see in verse 58 that he is the defender. He's the advocate in our case. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. John Calvin said, thou hast pleaded the pleadings of my soul. What you have here very literally is this: Lord, thou hast argued the legal arguments of my soul. God does not simply speak comforting words to us. Praise God, he does when we are in danger, but he doesn't simply do that. He actually takes up our cause. In effect, he becomes our lawyer, becomes our advocate. He intervenes when we face this unjust and dangerous enemy, and we can depend upon him totally. Our friends can only carry us so far and can only advocate for us and testify to a limited extent. This is never so with God. Again, Calvin said, God is such a pleader of our cause that he is also a deliverer, for our safety is in his hand. And so we have here the defender in our case, but also the deliverer of our souls. That's the second part of the verse in Lamentations 3 and 58. Thou hast redeemed my life. God steps forward with redemption, with deliverance. And even when it appears everything is lost and everybody is telling us it's over, and he himself has been saying twice here, I'm cut off, going to be exterminated, this is it. Even when we think that, he is the kinsman redeemer who is pleased to draw near to his people and rescue them out of the depths of their trouble. Didn't David testify to that in Psalm 34? I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The Lord redeemeth, he adds in verse 22 of Psalm 34, he redeemeth the soul of his servants. We don't sing, I don't think, Hymn 518 in our hymn book just as much as we should. We sang it this morning. Words of Augustus Toplady: a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. That's Jeremiah's message here. God as the redeemer, he delivers the soul of his people. God as the responder, he hears the prayer of his people. Thirdly, God as the recognizer, he sees the need of his people. God as the recognizer, he sees the need of his people. And in verse 59 through 63, you can see there's a fresh spirit of confidence in God building in the heart of the prophet. O Lord, verse 59, thou hast seen my wrong, judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. Verse 63, behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I am their music. He's going through briefly the catalogue of suffering that he's talked about the whole way through this book. The sufferings they endured, verse 59, thou hast seen my wrong, 60, all their vengeance, all their imaginations against me, vindictiveness and violence, plots and schemes, 61, their reproach, all their imaginations again against me, 62, the lips of those that rose up against me, their device against me all the day, and at the end of 63, I am their music. Where's the encouragement in any of that? I'll tell you where the encouragement is. Though Jeremiah thinks, I'm alone, nobody knows what I'm going through, God saw everything that happened. The sight he engaged. He's the omniscient God, the all-seeing one. And so in verse 59, what does Jeremiah say? O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Verse 60, thou hast seen all their vengeance. Verse 63, behold, look again, they're sitting down. Jeremiah is able to make his appeal to the justice, to the faithfulness of God, because he knows God has seen and heard everything that has happened. Nobody cares, do they not? Let me tell you of this, heaven is never indifferent. God recognizes every single wrong that is done to his people. And more than that, Isaiah 63 and 9, in all your affliction, he is afflicted. He feels it. He takes note of every act of injustice and wrong and registers every pang of suffering. What a huge encouragement that should be for us. Notice also the song they engineered, because in verse 63 we have a really sorry picture painted of God's enemies here. What they're doing is they're gathering all around and they're making merry over the misfortunes and over the miseries of God's people, and they're having a good laugh at their predicament. Look at the state of those guys. Behold, they're sitting down, Jeremiah says, and they're rising up. I am their music. They're taunting him. It's maybe when you're at a football match and there's a star player in a team, and then he miscontrols the ball and the ball goes out over the touchline and he has failed to bring it under his apparent spell, and the crowd just laugh in derision. Jeremiah said, that's where I am. They're showing contempt for me, laughing me to scorn. But God, as the responder, he hears the prayer of his people. God, as the redeemer, he delivers the soul of his people. God, as the recognizer, he sees the need of his people. And God, as the retributor, he vindicates the cause of his people. What's a retributor? Well, I know you're not, but if you were operating in the field of war gaming, you know those basic wee soldiers that go along tables and they throw dice to see how many wounds one inflicts upon the other? The term retributor would be very familiar, because they talk about retributors and retributor armor and all this kind of thing. Essentially, he's the man who comes out bristling with those highest powered weapons that are possible to carry. He is bulging with power. He's oversized, typically, and he's out to exact the strongest, sweetest vengeance ever a person witnessed. Retributor. The dictionary definition is one that exacts or pays retribution. You know what? There's no retributor that can stand and hold rank with God. The closing verse of this third lament, Lamentations 3, actually echo what David said in Psalm 37, verse 5 to 8, where he commented, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Don't let that put you off path. What does Jeremiah say here in 64 through 66? Well, not to put too fine a point on it, he's calling on the Lord to take vengeance on his enemies. The essence of judgment, verse 64, render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. In other words, let them receive what they deserve. That's as far as he's going. It's according to the work of their hands. As far as the prophet is concerned, here's an issue of divine justice. Sin must be punished. Those who were evildoers, who have set themselves up against the Lord, who have risen against his people, must be dealt with by the Lord. The extent of this punishment or judgment, verse 65, give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them. That verse should put a chill right down the length of our spine. This sorrow of heart is a reference to spiritual blindness. Remember the apostle lamenting, the veil has not been taken away from them. They can't see Christ. They don't know God as they should. This is what we're talking about here. Spiritual blindness, the imposing of a veil over the heart. And when that veil is imposed, it leads to stubbornness, it leads to hardness, and then in turn to the curse of God. Thy curse unto them. What a judgment this is. And not only the essence and the extent of judgment, but in 66, persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. Under the heavens of the Lord, that's the whole world, where God's power and authority is exerted. And so the call from the prophet here is nothing less than to, they have been cutting me off. Exterminate was a word that we used earlier. That's what they were trying to do to him. He's saying, exterminate them wholly from the sphere of thy dominion in the world, under the heavens. You know, God is the inescapable Lord. There will be no hiding place for the workers of iniquity anywhere under the heavens of the Lord. Richard Brooks notes to say that Jeremiah is speaking in strong terms is partly to state the obvious and also partly to make an understatement. The extent, the equity of this judgment. Does this not cut across? This is what we get today. Does this not cut across all of the New Testament teaching about how we relate to our enemies? I mean, didn't Jesus say in Luke 6, 27, 28, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you? Yes, he did, and so we should. Well, wasn't Christ's own example inconsistent with that teaching that we have coming from Jeremiah here? Because Luke 23, 34, our Lord on the cross, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where are we here? Well, when God's people pray as Jeremiah prays here, there is no contradiction between this style of praying and New Testament teaching. How? We're not looking at violent feelings. We're not looking at passionate hatred. We're not looking at desires after bloodthirsty revenge as being the driving forces behind the prayers that are offered here. Those forces must never lie behind prayer. In John Calvin's phrase, it should be pure zeal and rightly formed. The Christian is genuinely concerned, or he should be, for God's honor and God's justice, and so with complete consistency may pray alongside Jeremiah here, or David in Psalm 68 when David cried, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Because here is the baseline. If God's enemies are not converted by grace, then there's nothing else for them apart from that full and final and righteous outpouring of the wrath of God that divine justice is obligated to render. at that final day. In his Bible commentary, Latiche points out the Lord is the supreme ruler and judge. In spite of all efforts to dethrone him, and in spite of all the cries, Lord, you're getting this wrong, Scripture says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In every single circumstance. Jeremiah's teaching is something incredibly simple and yet profound. You need to get to know God. If you're going to pray in these extreme circumstances, in the pit, when affliction is pouring on your head, you need to be a person who knows God. God as the responder who hears the prayer of his people. God as the redeemer who delivers the soul of his people. God as the recognizer who, where you are, he sees the need of his people. God as the retributor because he vindicates the cause of his people. We need to know him. After Mark Twain had made a triumphant tour through Europe, and he's honored by great universities and applauded by kings and monarchs, his daughter really brought him right down to earth when she said, Daddy, I guess pretty soon you will know everybody except God. Do you know what we should know or care to know? Not worry about anybody but God. Not seek in our lives to know thoroughly, intimately, anybody beyond God. Because ultimately, knowing God is what is going to count for eternity. You disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life as if you were wearing a blindfold, and you'll have no sense of direction, and you'll have no understanding of what is happening around you, and you're wasting your life, and you could well be losing your soul. Go home with this line in mind: more about Jesus. Let me learn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jeremiah. Not that he would have chosen to go down the difficult route he went, but we're learning from him. And Lord, if days like that come upon us, help us to respond as a people who know God and set that as our chief goal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.